Well, amen. Take your Bibles and turn tonight with me to the Gospel of John and to the 6th chapter. I try to keep a balance. Sometimes in one of the services, I try to speak a little lighter, as we did this morning, and then in one of the services, I try to deal with some more basic things. When you're in the Gospel of John, the problem is that the more basic you deal with things, the deeper you get. John is an incredibly difficult book. The teachings of the Gospel of John are as difficult as the Greek is simple. When you learn Greek, you start out usually with John's epistles or John's Gospel because his Greek is really, really simple. A lot of this is that and he does this. And then you work your way up to Paul, and then you break your teeth on Luke and Acts, which are very, very difficult books, because Luke was a Greek. And so he spoke it and wrote it the way it was supposed to be written, and John and Paul, of course, were Jewish, and Greek was almost a second language, and the writing of Greek would for them have been certainly a second feature. They would have spoken Greek, but writing it would have been not their first language. But the Gospel of John, just because the Greek in it is very simple, it often makes the understanding of it very, very difficult because he speaks with such simple phrases that we have difficulty really understanding the depth of them and really trying to put everything together. And as we come to John 6, this passage is no exception. I just want to begin reading in verse 30. Of John chapter 6. I will remind you that what's just happened is that Jesus has walked down the water. First he fed the 5,000, then he walked down the water. The people come to him afterwards looking for him, and he doesn't tell them that he walked on the water. He doesn't say a word about that to them. The reason being is they loved the miracles, but they didn't love the Lord. And so he keeps first things first. So all this has gone on, and he's now pointing out to them, your desires are wrong, and you don't want what God wants. You don't want me, you want what I have to offer. That's the background. I want to pick up on a different principle here. Notice, in verse 30, therefore they said unto him, of chapter 6, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say unto you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said unto him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the ones who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us tonight to understand the way you work and what you have placed in your scripture for us to know. I pray that you'd forgive us for forgetting the basics, for living life in our own way, and that we would always look to you and see that which you give. In Jesus' name, amen. What happens here is interesting. Jesus goes from talking about the bread of life to talking about those whom the Father gives him. I want to tell you, first of all, why he makes that change And then I want to talk about that whole principle, those whom the Father has given to me. That's a key phrase in this book of John. One of the reasons why the Gospel of John was written was to explain how come so few people really believed in Christ. When you stop and think about it, his ministry in today's terms was uniquely unsuccessful. All right? If you built up a church to 15,000 individuals and then saw it drop down to 12, you might consider that a uniquely unsuccessful ministry, especially in today's world. You know, you got the numbers rolling, God's blessing. Numbers aren't coming in, there's a problem, God's no longer blessing, time to get somebody with some new programs in and build up the work of God again. Well, look at Jesus' ministry. There was at first, the ministry just took off like a shot, and in the Galilean portion of that ministry especially, thousands upon thousands are following him. He feeds, just fed 5,000. But the longer his ministry grows, the fewer and fewer people come. And those that were there start to fall away. How do you explain that? Well, John, that's one of the reasons why he wrote the book. And there are several answers to that. But the answer Christ is going to give, one of them from this passage, is it's only the ones that the Father gives that stay. It's only those that are of the will of God. It's only those that God has presented to me that I keep. I did not come, and my ministry is not for everybody. It's for anybody. You know the difference? Jesus' ministry isn't for everybody. It's for anybody who will believe in him. But not everybody will. His ministry was tailored to those who would trust him and believe in him. In fact, if we were to go on, and we won't later on in this passage, Jesus sets about to turn people off. He often does that in his ministry. He purposefully does something to turn people off to see whether they are true disciples or not. Remember he did it to the lady in Lebanon? We call her the Syrophoenician woman. That means she's from the area of Syria and Phoenicia. We would call it Lebanon today. And remember how he purposefully wouldn't listen to her and he purposely wouldn't answer her? Then when he did speak to her, he said, "Woman, it's not fit to give to the dogs what belongs to the children." Jesus would often do that, would often put a test before people to see what was genuine and what wasn't. Well, the whole point of this book was, I shouldn't say the whole point, but a major point of this book was it's only what God gives to me. God's sovereign in this. And you may look around and judge by the crowds, and you may think that I ought to do this and I ought to do that. I only want those whom God gives. Here, but notice the connection between the bread. They came to Christ because they wanted to be fed. They came to him because what they wanted was fulfillment and satisfaction. Not too different from where people are today. Some of the phrases are really kind of interesting here. Notice verse 24. The people, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They got into boats and came to Christ seeking him. It's very interesting to me that so much of what I see in modern worship is oriented towards seekers. Those people who are seeking after the Lord. Those people who want the Lord. Those people who are... In fact, there are whole services today that are called seeker services. How many of you know about this phenomenon? What happens is you basically have two kinds of services. You have one service in your church that's oriented towards believers and mature believers, and you have another service that's oriented towards those you call seekers. And so what you do in the seeker service is completely different, and how you do it is different than what you do in the normal service. In the normal service, you'll sing hymns, you'll preach the word, you'll do this. In the seeker service, you'll bring in everything that appeals to those people who are seeking. The music is different. The way the service is oriented is different. It's kind of, we'll meet them where they are because they're seeking the Lord. Well, that's both good and bad, like everything we do. It's good in the sense that I think that's part of our ministry as believers, to meet people where they are. I think it's bad in the sense that it fails to recognize that people seek the Lord for many reasons, and many of them aren't very good. These people were seeking the Lord because they wanted their needs met. They wanted their bellies filled. In fact, that's what Jesus says to them. They come and ask him a question, "How did you get here?" He has a perfect opportunity to say to them, "I just walked across the water. You know, I walked here." He doesn't do that. He doesn't say a thing. He says, and he instead answers them, he said, I'll tell you the truth. I say to you, you seek me, but not because of the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. That word filled is an interesting word. It comes from a root word in Greek that actually means what you feed animals. It's the idea of just feeding of, what's a good English word? Victuals. You know, the difference between food and victuals, you don't get up from, your wife had just put a beautiful meal on the table, set the silverware out, folded the napkins, got everything nice, put the candles on, and you don't get up from that meal and say, Ma, them were fine victuals. You know, she ain't going to like that, son. You know, they're not victuals. You know, victuals is the stuff you slap together and send to the kids so they can eat at school. You know, this is food. These ain't victuals. Well, this word here is, it comes from a word, kortos, that gives the idea of food that you feed to animals. And he said, you just want to be filled. You just want your needs met. You want this, you want this, you want this. I'll tell you, there comes a problem when we don't understand that many people come to the Lord not because they're seeking a Lord and a Savior. It's simply because they want somebody to meet their needs. And that's a real danger that churches have. Because then the churches set about to show their Savior by meeting everyone's need. You want this? I'll give this to you. You need that? I'll give this to you. Churches today, many times when they're looking for a pastor, they have a procedure that's recommended by our Bible colleges in some cases, not everybody, but some. It's called the Felt Needs Questionnaire. I don't know if you've heard about that. They encourage all the people when they're looking for a pastor to fill out a form. What are your felt needs? What do you think you need in a pastor? Well, I got news for you. That ain't a good way to find a pastor, because you pretty soon find out that guy is going to have to meet a whole lot of felt needs. I want this, and I want this, and I want this. I want a young man with lots of experience. You know, I want a guy who is a people person but who spends a whole lot of time in the study. You know, you can't have it all. And what happens is we give the aspect to people that our job as a church is to meet your needs. There's a problem here. And people misunderstand that men and ministries never meet your needs. It's only God. So these people come to Jesus and say, they take everything Jesus says and they twist it, said, and they twist it back to their own way. Jesus said, you only want me because of the food that I could give you. You saw me feed the 5,000, and that's the only reason you want. And then he says in verse 27, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which is unto everlasting life. I use that word work there because in the next, in verse 28, they say, we want to work the works of God. We want to do things God's way. But what's God's way? What are you looking for? And I'm coming to a point here in a moment. Notice what they say in verse 30 and 31. Jesus says, you got to believe in me. And they say, well, we can't believe in you. We need more. You need to provoke faith in us. You need to make us believe. Give us some kind of sign that's going to cause us to believe. That's where people are today. Their idea of worship is, give me something that's going to make me believe. Give me something that's going to kind of just provoke me. A lot of people, they need to see those signs and those evidences. It's got to be something that I don't put anything into it. I don't respond. It just kind of overwhelms me and takes me. I want a sign. Give us another sign. And then they show their true colors in the sign they suggest. You know, our fathers actually ate manna in the wilderness. And it says that Moses, that's the he they mean, he gave them manna in the wilderness. All this is leading up to the fact that anytime Jesus speaks, they twist it back to what they want. Give us what we want. Give us the things we need. Jesus talks to them about believing, and they say, well, you've got to give us a sign. And if you want us to believe in you, give us the food. Notice Jesus' answer. I'm going to tell you, most assuredly, verily, verily, in the King James, I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread of heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread. Circle that word give here. That's the point that Jesus is now going to pick up on. Jesus is going to pick up on the point where he's not simply looking at the people and their needs. He's not simply addressing them anymore. He's teaching us a lesson. Everything comes from God. God is the one who gives. God gives what people truly need. He's going to digress in a different direction in a moment, but now come with me down here to verse 36 and verse 37. He says, I'm telling you, God gave you the true bread, but you don't believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. You're not going to believe. You want something that I'm not offering. You're not interested in me. You're interested in the things you think I can provide for you. Let me pause just for a second. It's interesting that we tend to look at salvation as man-centered, where God looks at salvation as Christ-centered. We look at salvation as everything that God did for man. How many times do we preach messages on, look at everything that God did for man in the cross? You read this book of John, and what is salvation? It is so that God can give a gift to his Son, you and I. It's not centered on what is God doing for us. It's centered on what is God doing for Christ. Salvation is all about the Father turning everybody's attention to his Son, promoting his Son, and giving us as a gift to his Son. We're not the end product, nor the end result, nor the real reason for salvation. Jesus Christ is. We are a gift that the Father gives to the Son. We are here to serve Christ. He came as a servant, but the whole plan of salvation from the Father's aspect is he wants to give us to his Son. I'm going to follow this through in many cases, but you see how different it is from where the people were coming from. Meet my needs. Give me what I want. And so often we orient our services towards that. God is the great giver. Almost we turn the church into kind of like a heavenly automat. Well, I want this kind of ministry. I need this. So you press a button and the church delivers it. I want this. So I got to respond. And we're constantly responding to needs. Well, I think that there is a level where any kind of ministering is meeting needs. But we're not here primarily and first to minister to people. We're here primarily and first to minister to God. And we've got to keep that in mind. And we always have to balance off all the wonderful things that God did for us in Christ with the fact that the emphasis of Scripture is that God was doing something for Christ. He was giving us as a gift to his Son. That's what we are. Notice he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. If you're given to writing in your Bible, no pun intended, please come along and darken in these passages that I'm going to give to you. Verse 39, of all that he has given to me. Okay, turn the page to verse 65. Therefore I have said to you that no man can come unto me unless it is given to him by my Father. Chapter 10, verse 29. You got to work tonight, people. You're looking dull. I'm going to make you turn. Chapter 10, verse 29. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. Chapter 17. This is the great passage, this in John chapter 6. Let's start in verse 2. As you have given him, that's your Son, authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent, I've glorified you on earth. I finished the work which you have given me to do. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and now they have kept your word. I won't keep on. There's just too many in this passage. The point of this whole passage and of John is that we're not supposed to look around and see what men do and wonder about the men and try to cater ourselves to the needs of men. There's a deeper level that we're supposed to see. God was giving something to his Son. God was giving men to his Son as a gift, as a bride. just as a father might provide and arrange something for his son, so God gave his son a bride, so God gave you and I as a gift to his son. That's why the Bible calls us a peculiar people. Peculiar has more than one word, you understand, you know. In that case, it means particular. We have a particular purpose. We're a special gift of the Father to the Son. And back in John chapter 6, the whole key to this passage is, you think Moses gave you the bread. Well, I've got news from you. It came from God. God gives the bread. And I've got more news for you. God gives people to me, Jesus is saying. That's the key to everything. When we come down to our understanding of what happens in this world, there's a simple lesson that fits everything. God gives, we keep. God starts it, and God gives, and we keep. So often, I think as a pastor, I'm troubled. I would love to see this church grow by leaps and bounds. And when we do not, or if we do not, I'm not particularly happy. And when we do, I am particularly happy. You know, I go up and down. I'm not saying that we're supposed to take the framework of, oh, well, don't worry. I do have that in mind, and that is something that concerns me. I do look from week to week at our attendance. I do look at the growth. I do look at how many people are saved. But underlying it all, as a minister, I have to remember that my job is not necessarily first and foremost to say, what more can I have? It's to look at what God has given me, the people in the church that God has given me to watch for and to care for. That's my first responsibility. And to say, this is a gift of God to me, that just as Jesus was a shepherd and his Father gave him, so the under-shepherd, now I have that responsibility. And I always got to keep my eyes on the fact that these are a gift of God. And Jesus here turns their attention. He says, all that the Father gives will come to me. People come to the Son because the Father gives them. It is the act of the Father in handing someone over to the Son that makes them come to the Son. Sometimes we turn that around and we put God in heaven as the great pleader, will people come to me? Well, you got to underlie that and put a framework underneath of that, that it's not the ones who come to the Father first. It's first that God has chosen and sent them to the Son. They're a gift, and the fact that he gives them assures that they will come. The fact that it's a gift from God assures you're going to get it. I might as well embarrass ourselves. My wife is sitting in the back. Our family has a lot of Christmas gifts still in the house. Years and years and years, we buy Christmas gifts, and I never get around to mailing them. Just because I buy a Christmas gift doesn't mean it's going to be given. I right when we moved out of Laurel, I had like 4 years worth of Christmas gifts down there. Underneath there was one, we had a little folding door that opened up, and the kids remember had a work area, and underneath there are all these nice wrapped packages. I went out and I bought them. My wife sometimes did it, but I'm the one who really likes to think about gifts and pick them out. Not send them particularly, but get them out. And they're all sitting under there. And it was like 1 year, all of a sudden we said, hey, this year we can be home for Christmas. Don't worry, I got the gifts. You know, they're all under there. I mean, seriously, you know the kind of gifts you give your family? The Dustbusters? Hey, one for everybody. They're on sale. You know, you got to have in-law gifts. You know what I'm talking about? You look for all these in-law gifts. So I had all of those. Just because I bought the gift, and just because I had that as in mind, never meant that it would reach its source. Not true with God. God does everything perfectly. And the fact that he has given those and intends something as a gift for his son assures the fact that they will come to the son. That is how Jesus is placing in this passage. Because one of the points of this passage that he's going to emphasize, especially towards the end, is don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged when you see these people leaving. Don't be discouraged when you see, because this is a turning point in his ministry here. Fewer and fewer people will come to him. All that the Father gives, those will come to me. Now notice the response. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. It's a cycle. God gives, and Jesus accepts. Jesus keeps. We're going to see three things that Jesus does in response to God's keeping. This is the first. God gives and Jesus accepts. And by the way, Jesus makes it plain he has no choice. Because I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, I don't have a choice. I didn't come to pick and to choose who I would accept. I didn't come in this world to do my own will and to find out who I want. I came to do the will of my Father. And this is the will of the Father, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing. The key here, and by the way, sometimes I notice in our songs, we emphasize that because the Lord loved you and I so much, that's why he died on the cross. I've got to tell you, that's a minor theme in the Bible. The major theme, you know why Jesus died on the cross? To do the will of his Father. That it was God the Father's plan he was carrying out. That old phrase we learned in Bible college, that God thought it, the Son wrought it, that's that old word for worked it, and the Holy Spirit brought it. Well, Jesus didn't come to work his own plan. Jesus didn't sit in eternity past and set his affection on one or the other and say, I'll come to do something. It was God, the Father, who in eternity past set his affections and sent his Son to do it. And he sent us as a gift to his Son, and now the Son takes and accepts the gift because he didn't come to do his own will. He didn't come to make his own choices. He came to do what his Father wanted. The very last night of his earthly life here before his resurrection, the very last night before the cross, he said, not my will, but yours. And the point is, when God gives something, the first responsibility is to accept it. That's a lesson we learn from our Savior. These Jews were rejecting what God had given them because it wasn't to their taste. They wanted bread. They didn't want a true bread. They didn't want a Savior. They had families to feed. They were hungry. They had to face the realities of life. And that was more important to them than Jesus. I want to tell you, I see people every day in this same boat. They don't want to hear about a Savior. They don't want to hear about doing the will of God. If you can talk to them about how to get a better job, how to feed their family, how to get rid of their problems, they'll listen to you. But they're not particularly interested in a Savior. I have news for you. When the Father gives something, you accept it. That's what Jesus does with us. He didn't come to do his own will. And you can't be saved when you want to call the shots with God. When you want to tell God, well, I'll be saved so long as I get this and this and this. I'll be saved so long as this happens. I have known people to do that, and they tell me about it. Pastor, this may be wrong, but I've been bargaining with God. You don't bargain with God. You don't do that. You don't tell God what you want out of salvation. God gives and you accept, just like Christ did. God gives and you take it. I will by no means cast out. Greek can do something that we can't in English. It's called the double negative. A double negative in English actually turns out to be a positive. You know, it's kind of like in math, right? Those of you who remember your math, right? A negative times a negative is a positive, correct? Somebody confirm that who knows anything about math. Yes, oh, Dan's raising his hand. He's positive about that. I know what that means, Dan. Well, the key here, and something is, this is, I will not never. There is absolutely no way I can cast them out. Jesus said, I don't have a choice. It is inconceivable, it's impossible that I could either not accept them or that I could say, okay, I don't want to keep you. I don't want to hold on to you. I couldn't possibly reject something my Father gave me. This is a principle. Here the Jews were rejecting what God was handing them. They saw all the signs. Every sign that God gave was not to feed, and it was not primarily to heal. A sign's purpose is to say, this person comes from God. I sent this person. That's what miracles were all about in the Old Testament. That's what miracles are about in the New Testament. It's proof. It's evidence. They saw that it came from God. That should be enough. If you get if you're in the military and you get orders and you see that those orders come from a legitimate superior, you've got to obey them. You can't question them. You can't say, I don't want to do it. You just take it because that's who it comes from. I handed out a final assignment to my students, and two of them did not like the final assignment. Well, I don't like this assignment. now you got to interest me in this question. I said, say something to perk my interest. Just because you don't like it, what does that mean to me? Let's talk about this. Well, I don't know that I have the time to do it. And, you know, more. Well, I have other classes. No. You've got my class. You got to satisfy me. I don't want to hear about your needs. I am handing this to you. See, it's on a piece of paper, says final assignment. That's it. That's what it is. Everybody's getting it, and I'm sure you'll love it as soon as you see things my way. You know, that was my philosophy. And one of those students, as it turns out, now that I recognize it, never handed in a final assignment. So now something else I'll give to them they have to accept. It's called a D. And I'm not happy about doing that at all, by the way. And I want to pause for a second. We're talking about what God gives and us accepting. I don't want you to think that God sits up in heaven as some kind of cold, dispassionate sovereign who kind of just dispenses things here without thought. Or that God is pleased that people don't accept what he gives. Or that God will be pleased to give to those who don't accept his son the reward for that, which is a life separated from him. Don't get that idea about God. That's not what I'm saying. But the key here is when God gives it, you accept it. Jesus did that. And Jesus made it plain. I couldn't cast them out if I wanted to. God's giving them guarantees they'll come, and it guarantees that I will accept. Notice what he says in 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me. Of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing. He says, I have news for you. When God gives me something, my job and my responsibility is to preserve it, to keep it, and to promote it. I won't turn there again because you turn Christians more than once in a night and they tend to complain. But back in John 17, Jesus said in his prayer, everything you gave me, I kept. I didn't lose one thing. Jesus' testimony is when you gave it to me, I didn't simply accept it, I held on to it. I never lost it. I couldn't possibly lose it. That was the verse that connects with John 10:29. Of everything the Father has given to me, they're in my hand, and no one will pluck it out. We are a gift of God, and God won't let go of that for any reason in the world. Since Rusty and Linda aren't here, I'll use an example that they gave in their Bible study. Last year, Linda came upstairs and discovered Hannah playing in her bedroom. And she wasn't quite sure what was happening. And later on that night, where Hannah was playing, she couldn't find her ring, her engagement ring. An engagement ring she absolutely, positively loved. And it was really, that house was turned upside down. She was outside checking the grass and looking, and we were over there for a Bible study, and those of us in a Bible study were checking the grass. It was a unique ring. But the thing about a ring is you can always replace it in one sense, and you can never replace it in another. I mean, you can get a ring that perhaps looks just like it, but the key that made Linda want to hold on to it was that it was a gift from Rusty. That was the ring that she was given for her engagement. And it meant something to her because that it was a symbol, it was a token, it came from him. So she didn't want to lose it. Unfortunately, in this world, for many people, there comes a time when you have to take a ring off your hand. I mentioned to you, I just got a wedding ring, so if you see me fooling with it, it's because I'm not used to it still. Because I got big knuckles and tiny hands and it switches around. But I'll tell you something, when I go to India, I'm not wearing this ring. A couple reasons. One, not a vastly expensive ring, but it's a whole lot more expensive than most of the pastors in India can afford. And you just don't go to India and do anything that looks like it's an ostentatious show of wealth, like, look what I've got. Another thing, you don't walk around the back streets of Calcutta, which I do, flashing what is probably 3 years' salary to these people who earn almost nothing. They only earn enough to buy a knife, you know. So, hey, I guess they got what they need. Well, the point I want to make is you and I may take a ring off, may take something off our hand. When God gives something to Christ, Christ says, I'll hold on to it and I'll never drop it. I'm not like people who have things they can't control. I'm not like people who get gifts and then they can't think about them, they can't remember them anymore. When you give me something, I will never let it go. I believe that is the base bottom line truth in the Bible when it comes to our security. When God gives us to the Son, He will never let us go. If you fall from grace, if you lose your salvation, Christ lost you. And this word is not true. This word is not true. He cannot say, I should lose nothing. If you lose your salvation, Christ lost you. God gave you to Him, and He lost you. Have you ever had teens, every time you give them something, it turns up missing? Sometimes it's boys, you know. I don't know how many times with our sons, a jacket at school, where is it? It's hanging on the fence, or I'm sure it's in my locker at school, or I loaned it to somebody. And you get really perturbed because you gave them something and they lost it. The father could never feel that towards his son. When God gives someone to his son couldn't conceivably lose it. And notice what else it says here. And I will raise it up on the last day. He says that twice. And everyone that believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. He not only keeps in the sense of holding on, he promotes, he nurtures, he does something for them. He doesn't take the man who took his talent, you know, all the money that the guy gave him to invest, and he buries it in the ground and doesn't do anything about it. You know what the son does? He takes what the father gives him and makes him better. God takes you and I as a gift from his father, and he improves us. He invests in us. Jesus Christ causes us to grow our whole life, and one day he raises us from the dead and takes what the Father gave him and presents something better with it. This idea of keeping isn't just the idea of holding on to, it's the idea of promoting and preserving and nurturing. When God gives something to Christ, he doesn't simply hold it in his hand. You know, it's kind of like holding an M&M in your hand. I don't care what they say. It will melt in your hand. You hold it there long enough. Christ is not just holding on in that sense. He keeps it. He treasures it. He protects it. He nourishes it. He feeds it. And that's the point. And by the way, that's what he's doing with his disciples. And he's saying, and I will raise them up on the last day. I am going to do that. That's my work. The Father gave them to me. I will protect them. I will see them through to the day that they stand before their judge. But I also raise them up from the dead. When God gives something to Christ, he doesn't just hold on to it. He nurtures it. He feeds it. He makes it grow. Simple lesson for you and I. God gave you stuff, and what did you do with that? God gives you the Bible. God gave you the ability to pray. God gave you an eternal life. God gave you a physical life. What in the world have you done with those things? I mean, he didn't give it to you just to hold on and not to lose it. He gave it to you to do something with it, to magnify it, to multiply it. What in the world do you and I think that we're going to do with the things God gives to us? And how do you think God's going to respond when we haven't treated what's been given to us in the same way that Christ treated what was given to him? Christianity is simply doing what Christ has already done. That's what it's all about. Christ died, we die. Christ rose, we live to him and not to ourselves. Everything Christ did, we do. When God gave Christ something, he multiplied it. He did something with it. What in the world have we done? I look at all the things that God has given to me just physically, in terms of my family, in terms of possibility for education. I don't think God's going to look and say, well, I allowed you to come to Cornell. I'm glad you graduated. You got through it. I think God's going to ask me, what did you do with it? Did you take advantage of it? How did you make that into something that actually ministers to my people? How did you do what this book says Jesus told Peter? Did you feed my sheep with it? Simple procedure. God gives, not what men necessarily want, not what men are seeking. God gives, like Christ, we accept it. Like Christ, we hold on to it. And like Christ, we multiply it. Simple rule of the Bible. Let's see if we can do it this week. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Every time we open up your word, we see everything that you are and the way you act. And sometimes as I look at my life and I look at the things that could have been done, it's just humiliating. Father, bless us. Make us like your Son. You died. He died to make us like him. You gave us to him so that we could be like him. Make us do the things he did. Make us think as he thought. Father, bless us as you blessed him. I would pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit we might have people who see what it is that you've given to them, who bless you for it, who serve your Son. Father, I pray that Jesus Christ, worshiping him, giving him his due, and returning to him the things that are his, might be the focus of this church. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I mentioned, I try to keep a balance. One service more practical, more oriented towards certain things, and one more doctrinal. I just encourage you as you go through the week, as you do your devotions, remember that God wants both. He wants you to know the truth, know how things work, and he wants you to see how to put it into effect. And you can't have one without the other. We can't grow as a church if we've got all doctrine and no outgrowth, or if we've got all work and no doctrine. So keep that in mind. Let's pray. Bless us, Father. Keep our hearts straight before you. I thank you and I praise you for what you are and for the way you are. I'd ask tonight, Father, that we might see your life in ours, that, Father, you might be pleased with what you see in us, and that we might soon see our blessed Savior. For it's in his name we pray.